If you've got your Bibles, can you turn back to the passage we read, John's Gospel and chapter 20, and looking particularly tonight at verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 11 through to verse 18. And I just want to say seven things about this chapter or this passage tonight. It talks about this lady called Mary Magdalene. And when she goes to the tomb, and she's the first person to see the Lord Jesus Christ alive. I wonder if you were invited, imagine this for 1 minute, in eternity past, to the council meeting that took place between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we know, salvation's plan, it was planned meticulously. Every fine detail was planned. Even down to the timing, the Bible says, isn't it? At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Everything meticulously planned. And I imagine if you were present in that meeting, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when they drew up this plan, and then they said to you, who do you think should be the first person to see the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back from the dead? I wonder who you would have chosen. In first century Israel, no doubt you would have chosen a man. And you probably would have said, well, it has to be a man with some influence to give the whole thing kudos. I don't think any of us would pick a one-time demon-possessed woman called Mary Magdalene. And yet here, she is the first person planned from eternity who should see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. She features prominently in all accounts of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we first meet her in the Bible in Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were on a preaching tour. And we find that this lady, Mary Magdalene, with some other women, went with the Lord Jesus Christ to support him. And let me just say as an aside, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have done his ministry without these women. They supported him financially. They went with him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he valued these women. Now you might think, well, what's the point of me saying that now? Because Christianity very often gets bad press when it comes to women. But can I say, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved these women. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the resurrection, the weaker sex doesn't seem that weak. He, at the time, the Jewish leaders, Gerard alluded this last week, they had very little time for women. They actually said, imagine saying this today, better to burn the law than teach it to a woman. You would not get away with that today. And it wasn't just the Jewish leaders, it was Aristotle and Socrates, they held women in very low esteem. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ freely admits them into his fellowship. Can I say to you tonight, nothing has done more for the dignity of women than this great faith. Don't try and confuse the roles of men and women to try and give them kudos and value. But the Lord Jesus Christ values women. This lady, Mary Magdalene, was obviously quite a wealthy lady. The fact that she could support him from her means suggested she was that. And even in this chapter, she says to the seeming gardener, if you know where you've put him, let me know and I will sort it out. So she was obviously wealthy enough to do that. She's not to be confused with the immoral lady of Luke chapter 7. She was quite distinct from that. She was just a demon-possessed woman who the Lord Jesus Christ had saved from this quite horrific lifestyle. Maybe tonight there's people here who suffer with mental illness. You can maybe somehow empathize with this lady. And because she had these seven demons, and we know from the Bible that this could be physical or mental, could be made you dumb or blind, it was a terrible existence. And the Lord Jesus Christ had healed her from all of this. And so she loved him. I think it's fair to say that no one loved the Lord Jesus Christ quite like this lady. And if there's people here tonight that Jesus Christ has done so much for you, love him. J.C. Ryle said, of all the things that will surprise us on the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more. Mary Magdalene loved him. And so here she is in his garden, she turns up. So my first point is really Mary Magdalene. My second point is this. The question she's asked, why are you weeping? She's in this garden, if I can give you kind of put it all together for you, and you can argue me here afterwards if you want to, but be kind. When you look at the resurrection accounts in the New Testament, they're quite difficult to put together. And to the casual reader, they might seem contradictory. Let me give you Alan Ebenezer's approach to putting them all together. Like I said, you're very welcome to disagree with this at the end. I believe these group of women went to the tomb very early on the Sunday morning. They set out when it was dark. By the time they get near to the tomb, it begins to lighten up. One thing they're obsessed with is this stone, this big, large stone. How are we going to move the stone? As they get quite near, they see that this stone has been moved. Now, it suits their purposes, but they're obviously bothered by it. Who's moved the stone? And so, the other ladies send Mary back to the two disciples, Peter and John, to get them to come and help. As she goes back, she brings them. These two men are quite fit. One's fitter than the other. They run. They get to the tomb quickly. And then Mary catches them up. By now, the other ladies have been and gone. They come to the tomb, and Mary is left at this tomb alone. She peers in, and she sees the body's gone. And she's devastated. Not only has her Lord and Saviour died, but now she can't find him. She sees two angels sat inside this tomb. She stoops to look into the tomb. One's at the foot, one's at the head where he was. And they say to her, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Panic, anxiety had engulfed this lady. She'd come, not expecting to rise from the dead. She'd come because Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea had embalmed the body quickly on the Friday night. And she was coming out to do the job properly. She was going to say her final goodbyes. But now even that had been taken away from her. And so this lady, early on this Sunday morning, comes to this tomb absolutely heartbroken. Heartbroken. Everything in her life had gone horribly wrong. Her Saviour had died, and now she couldn't find him. I wonder tonight, if you're a Christian here, whether Mary's condition resonates with you. Maybe you're a Christian and everything in your life seems to be going wrong. You try and witness to people, no interest. You live in a society where no one seems interested in God anymore. Everything seems irrelevant. You think about God, you think about your mortgage, your job, your life, and this seems irrelevant. And so, like Mary, you're weeping because everything going wrong. You worry that you'll be increasingly left out of things. Everything just isn't what you signed up to. Maybe that's you today. But maybe you're here tonight and you're not quite sure if you're a Christian. And you're bothered by eternity and the judgment and your sin. And you just wish, if only I knew I was a Christian. But you don't. And it bothers you. And so like Mary, you're maybe not literally, but inside, you're weeping. But maybe tonight, you're not a Christian at all. But you feel like Mary. You're stressed out. I don't meet many people who are not stressed out today. Everyone seems stressed. Life is just too much. And maybe you're not a Christian here tonight and you've looked for meaning in cash or significance or sex or whatever it might be and nothing seems to satisfy you. And you're weeping. You see, you'll do whatever it takes to get you through, getting up, getting off, getting up, getting through, but nothing seems to satisfy. Is that you tonight? And you realize we live in a technological age, but technology, it can't sort your marriage out. It can't sort out your selfishness. It can't sort out your addiction. We live in an entertaining world. I'll be honest with you, I love a bit of Britain's Got Talent. But once the program's finished, it's done. You can buy an album, but once you finish listening to it, what happens when the music's over, the TV program's finished? What is there? You see, William Shakespeare said this, didn't he? Life is a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You see, life, it can just seem pointless and hopeless. So three categories here tonight. Maybe you're a Christian, and really, being a Christian is just too tough. And it's tough, and you can't seem to find him. He seems too far away. Maybe you are somebody who wishes you were a Christian, but you don't feel it. You just think, if only I could have assurance of my salvation. But maybe you're not a Christian at all, and you just think, wow, life is just too difficult. And like this lady here, you weep. You weep. My third point is this. When these angels see Mary, they almost give her a row. It's a slight reproach. They say, why are you weeping? What have you got to weep about? Now, on one level, she had every right to be weeping. Somebody she had loved had died. But the next question by the seeming gardener sheds light on this. And they say this, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? You see, Mary's looking into the tomb, and then from behind her, a voice comes and says, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Mary turns around. Either the angels must have bowed or they must have disappeared. She turns around and sees what she thinks is the gardener. And the gardener says to her, Mary, who are you looking for? You see, why are you weeping? What have you got to weep about? Who are you looking for? And that's the question that I want to ask you tonight. If you're weeping tonight, if you're finding things tough, if as a Christian you just think it's all too much, who are you really trusting tonight? Who are you looking for? You see, one thing is certain. Mary Magdalene didn't go to that tomb on that early Sunday morning expecting to find Jesus Christ risen from the dead. She'd gone to pay her last respects to a dead Galilean carpenter. That's the problem. And maybe that's you tonight. You just think that being a Christian in the 21st century is just a case of a stiff upper lip powering through because you're trusting something that happened 2,000 years ago. You just have to put up with it. Get through it. But tonight, can I say to you, we don't follow a dead Galilean carpenter. And maybe the reason tonight you are weeping, you are struggling, definitely the reason why you can't find meaning in your life is because you don't fully comprehend who this person is. You see, this person who Mary went to pay her last respects to, he was the maker of heaven and earth. The one they laid in the tomb on that Friday night, he built the sky. He rolled out the seas. Every kingdom and empire through history has risen and fallen at his command. Who will get into government a week Thursday? I don't know. Who will decide? This man. Everything in his hands. He's God. And you see, tonight, if you're a Christian, you trust the one who holds the whole cosmos in his hands. And so tonight, let me urge you to have a bigger view of this Saviour. John Owen, the English Puritan, who can sometimes come across as maybe dour and serious and dry, when he was asked, what is the Christian's biggest problem? I don't know what he'd expect him to say. But he said this, that the church's biggest problem is she doesn't realise her privileges. She's got no idea how big the God is she trusts. Jim Packer, in his brilliant book, I would say the second best Christian book of all time, Knowing God, he said this. The problem with Christians is this, their inadequate view of God. Abraham Kuyper of Holland, he said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. I don't know what your situation is tonight, but can I tell you, whatever it is, Jesus Christ says, mine. Maybe you sit there and this is what the devil says to you. Yeah, he's in control of everything apart from that little thing. But can I say to you tonight, your job situation, Jesus Christ tonight cries, mine. Your family life, he says, mine. Your past, all the mistakes and sins you have committed, Jesus Christ tonight says, mine. Mine. I don't know about you, I live my life wishing there were things I hadn't done, worrying about things that might happen, but committed to God. And he says, mine. And so why are you weeping? God is God. I don't know if I was asked this question tonight. What is the most frequent command in the Bible? I wonder if I asked you that. What you'd say? Maybe you'd say, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. The most frequent command in the Bible is this. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because God is God. If we had the view of God, it would revolutionize our Christian life. We'd have nothing to fear. Because the one we trust is the maker of heaven and earth. Salman Rushdie was once invited to meet Bill Clinton. At the time, Mr. Clinton was the president of the United States of America. Salman Rushdie went into the White House and he had an audience with the commander-in-chief of the American army. And Bill Clinton said to him, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? Well, tonight, can I say to you that you have an audience with the commander-in-chief of the cosmos. And he says to you, what can I do for you? See, that's why the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope thou in God. This woman, heartbroken, turns up at this tomb, weeping, devastated. But these angels say, why are you upset? Who is it you're looking for? He's not here, he's risen. My fourth point is this, though, that Jesus Christ was the same, but not the same. You see, Mary Magdalene, she's at the tomb. She turns around. She sees Jesus, but she supposes him to be the gardener. Why was that? Well, some might argue that if she was so full of tears that she couldn't see properly, that might be part of the problem. She clearly didn't expect to see him alive. The number of people I've ignored because I didn't expect to see them. And that might have been the case with Mary. She just didn't expect to see him. But the main reason is this, that he didn't look exactly the same. You see, when Mary last saw him, he looked old for his age. Jesus Christ died when he was 33, but he was a man of sorrows. When the people said, they guessed his age, they said he's about 50. He had gone through a tough time. Age and decay had taken hold of him. But now, he's got a glorified, resurrected, never to die again body. And so on the one hand, his body was, his appearance was just the same. He could eat, he could touch, he could handle. He had wound marks. he cooked, he ate fish. But on another hand, his body was very different. He could rise through grave clothes. He could appear and disappear. He could come through locked rooms. He was able to vanish and appear and move unseen from one location to the other. And he was no longer subject to aging or death, but could now live eternally. His body was restored to its full youthful appearance. There was no scars. The only reminder was the nail prints. But now, as Mary saw him, he was a young, vibrant, athletic being. Now that is quite encouraging for us tonight. Because he's the first fruits of a new kind of humanity. I don't know tonight whether you feel old and tired. I played football on Friday after school with some teachers, and Ross played. Now, I'm sure back in the day, Dimitrov was quite good. But it was hard to see on Friday afternoon. His touch had gone. He was tired. He was old. When I was in Cardiff, I used to play in a touch rugby team. I could see the gaps. I could see if I threw a dummy, I could have a burst of pace and go through the gap. The problem was this. I didn't have a burst of pace to get through the gap. We get old. Some of you, more seriously, you've got arthritis, terminal illness. You're getting old. Is it an elder in the Heath? He said when he was younger, by his bed would be morning and evening with Spurgeon, now his tablets. We're getting old. Hair falls out of places you don't want it to fall out. It grows in places you don't want it to grow. We're getting old and tired. But one day, we will have perfect bodies. I long for the day when I don't feel tired anymore. Our bodies, aren't they? We are dominated by, we are hindered by lust and self-centeredness, and we're easily distracted. But one day, you will have perfect bodies. One day, we live in a perfect universe. MacLeod says this, the scenario is a thrilling one. Brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe with energy, dexterity, and athleticism here undreamed of. We will explore horizons beyond our wildest imaginations. My friends, that is the hope of the gospel. It won't always be like this. You see, we live decay, old age, tiredness. All these things are a result of the fall. But one day, you will rise again in newness of life. My fifth point is this. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ, she didn't recognize him because he looked different. There's also another reason as well. It was because he didn't reveal himself to her. In lots of the accounts of the resurrection, there were times when Jesus Christ kept himself from people recognizing him. On the road to Emmaus, when he meets them on the Sea of Tiberias. And here, as he comes out of the in the tomb, in the garden, Mary didn't recognize him because he didn't reveal himself to her. And you can imagine this lady looking into the tomb. She turns around. She thinks he's the gardener. She doesn't recognize. She turns back. But then suddenly, he calls her by her name. Miriam. Miriam. And suddenly, in those accents from long ago, she suddenly realizes, it's Jesus. Now, can I ask you a question tonight if you're a Christian? Do you remember the first time Jesus Christ called you by your name? You might have been in a church like this. There might have been hundreds of people there. The preacher was preaching. But suddenly, it was God calling you. I remember when he first called me. If you ask me what God sounds like, I say he's got a Welsh accent and speaks in AV language. Why is that? Because that's the first time I heard his voice. And I remember there with no interest in it. No interest. But suddenly, the God of heaven called me. And maybe you were sat here and you can remember. And suddenly that English gentleman, Gerard Hemming's voice receded. And God spoke to you. Isn't that amazing? See, I've got a son. I very rarely call him by his name. Very rarely. I call him Amigo. Amigo. Because that's my name for him. So when I was traveling back and forth to London, I'd phone him up and I'd say it in a voice which I won't do from the pulpit, Amigo, Amigo. When he hears that, he knows that's just for him. So don't call him Amigo. But do you remember when he called you by your name? You see, I remember my dad's a preacher in the valleys. I remember one Sunday tea time, he said, I've got to go upstairs because I've got to put one phrase in my sermon. He went upstairs, he prepared it, he added one phrase. He goes to the church on that Sunday night. A man called Jeff Watkins just walks in off the street. And he's converted. Why? Because one phrase arrested him. God speaks to people like you and me. Calls us by our names. But maybe you're sat there tonight and you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. You've never, ever heard his voice. You might be sat there tonight, bored out of your brains. People, parents, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, have talked about these things. You've heard Gerard preach. You've heard other people preach. Nothing. Nothing. It has no influence. You talk about sin, judgment, hell, eternity. Nothing. Nothing. Why is that? Well, theologians call it the general call and the effectual call. You see, by nature, you and I are dead to this. No interest in this. It's rubbish to us. I remember as a young boy going to someone's house, the first person I'd ever seen dead, an old woman in my street called Mrs. Bridges, she was dead. You could have shouted, you could have danced, you could have jumped, you could have shaken her, dead. Tonight, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I could talk to you, I could do this more eloquently, I could do whatever, you could hear the best preacher in the country, but you would have no interest in it whatsoever. Why? Dead. You need God to come to you. You need God to wake you and rouse you and make these things real to you. Can I say to you tonight, if you're sat there with absolutely no interest in what I'm saying, just say this prayer. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Just cry out to him. I say to you, genuinely, as an 18-year-old boy in Ebervale, I had absolutely no interest in this. And I just said, God, you've got to speak to me. And mercifully, he came to that church in the valleys and said, Amigo, come. Pray tonight that he would call you by your name and say, follow me. But I come to my sixth and my penultimate point, which is things are different now. Possibly the hardest verse in the Bible, one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, is John chapter 20, verse 17. Where Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Here's this lady. She's heartbroken. She goes to the tomb. Not only has he died, he's disappeared, and she's devastated. And then from behind her, this voice calls her by name. And naturally and instinctively, she probably falls to his feet and grabs hold of him. And he says, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me. Now, it's very difficult to understand because when the other ladies do exactly the same, he doesn't tell them to stop. He actually says to Thomas, touch me. handle me. Put your finger into the nail prints. So why does he say to Mary, stop touching me? Well, because Mary, she'd lost him once. And she didn't want to lose him again. And she wanted things to be the same as they'd always been. So she grabs hold of him. She had no comprehension of what was really taking place. Jesus Christ is saying to her, in effect, listen, things are going to be different from now on. In 40 days' time, you will see me ascending back to heaven. I'm going to go. But instead of them not being the same, they're going to be so much better. Because 10 days later, the Holy Spirit will come. And where does Jesus Christ could only be in one place at one time? Now, the Holy Spirit can be everywhere all the time. We can experience him morning, noon and night. So maybe you're sat there tonight and think, if only I could see him. If only I could grab him. If only I could touch him. But can I say from the page of scripture, Jesus Christ says to you, things are better now. The Holy Spirit is yours. Now, maybe you're sat there tonight, though, and you feel that I've never felt his presence. Maybe you've come across Christians. Some Christians, they seem to be experiencing Jesus Christ all the time. Other people say, oh, experiences, stay away from experiences. It's the word, the word, the word. Well, what's the reality? Well, on one level, every Christian here tonight has the Holy Spirit within you. He convicts you of your sin. He's given you the faith to believe. He gives you the strength to overcome temptation. He gives you those longings to be holy. He gives you that deepening love for himself. He's in you. He gives you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But he's also promised, isn't he, wherever there are two or three gathered in his name, he's there. So can I say to you tonight, Jesus Christ is as much here in Amien Park tonight than any one of us. He's here. When he sends out people, his disciples in the Great Commission, and he tells them to go in and preach the gospel to all the nations, what does he say? And remember, I am with you always. When you face death, what does he say? Lo, I am with you always. He says, I'll never leave you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. You are with me. But the question is, isn't it? Why can't I feel his presence? You see, the presence of Christ isn't just a doctrine to be believed, is it? It's an experience to enjoy. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, he's standing on the dock before Nero. And what does he say? I felt the presence of Christ draw near to me. And so the question is, how do we feel his presence? Is it some tingly feeling? Not at all. I believe you feel his presence as you read his word. And you mix it with faith. And it's not a case of sometimes which I do too often. It's just pray and read my Bible and go to work. But it's properly reading his word, isn't it? And thinking and meditating on his word and praying. Beyond the sacred page, I seek you, Lord. Come to me. And mixing it with faith. So every promise that I read in the Bible, I claim. Every sin that it talks about, I avoid. Every command I follow. And there are times when I believe it that he will draw near to me. And the other thing is this, I flee sin. If you want to feel his presence, then run as fast and as far away from sin as you possibly can. I don't believe in a Christianity which is emotionless and experienceless. I don't believe in a Christianity where it's all about the word, the word, the word. I believe that the Holy Spirit can make this word alive. Remember those disciples? Did not our hearts burn within us? Do you have a felt Christianity tonight? How can you believe in a God who sent his son to die on a cross for you, who took every filthy thing you've done and paid the price in full, and it leaves you emotionless. That can't be right. That can't be right. Steve Levy, the brother of the great, when he became a Christian, he grew up in a very reformed, traditional church in Swansea, and he said when he became a Christian, he just ran out of that church into a field and punched the air because God had forgiven him. And you see, by reading this word, by listening to preaching, surely it should affect your emotions. Not in some wacky, tingly way that I can get from the Millennium Stadium, but the fact that God speaks to me. God forgives me. I will never set foot in eternal hell. Surely those things should affect your emotions. My final point is this. The other reason why he says to Mary, stop clinging to me, was because she had a job to do. He says to her, go and tell my brothers. Now, can you imagine that less than 48 hours before they had a supper together, they'd left the upper room, and Jesus and 11 disciples had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. In this garden, Jesus Christ has been arrested, and all 11 of them abandon him. I like to think that if I got into a fight, my mates would stand by me. Every single one of them ran for their lives. I left him. When he goes to the cross, John comes back, but the other 10 are nowhere to be seen. Peter by now had denied him. There was just a few women there in support. The disciples were behind locked doors, petrified. But he doesn't say, does he, to Mary, can you go and tell those nothings, those good-for-nothing losers, those cowardly deserters, can you go and tell them I'm back from the dead? He doesn't even say, listen, go and tell my friends. He says, go and tell my brothers I'm back from the dead. Don't you find that amazing? I don't know if you're a Christian here tonight and you've properly messed up. Maybe you feel tonight, I cannot pray because he must be sick of me. What does he say to you tonight? He says, brothers. I remember doing my PGC, and I say this to my shame. I remember doing my PGC on my first night. We had a night out. I'd been the president of the Christian Union Aberystwyth. Really thought I was something in the Christian world. Went on the night out in a PGC with all these other students, with all the trendy, and I remember this girl saying to me, are you a Christian? And I said, it's not for me. I've got no interest. I remember going back to my room that night and breaking my little valley heart. And I thought to myself, who else do I know that would deny him like that? Who else do I know? Been at the front of meetings, the big I am, and suddenly, when some girl says to me, are you a Christian? No, it's not for me. How embarrassing. What a loser. And you know, as I lay in bed that night, this reading came to me. Remember Peter. Brother, come back. Maybe you've denied him by the things you've said. The things you've done. Maybe you've grieved him tonight by a million falls. He says to you, brother. Brother. I thank God every night, even when I don't pray as I should. I always thank him for one thing. I thank God that he's nothing like me. His heart is massive. You see, it's never better illustrated than 1 Corinthians. You know, the church in Corinth was in a terrible state. Adultery, pride, they had heroes, they didn't respect authority, they were immoral. If you were going to write to a church like that, what would you say? How would you start writing to a church which was immoral, proud, arrogant, had no respect. How would you start a letter like that? Do you know what Paul says? I thank God for you. God is nothing like us. He's kind. And he says to you tonight, who might have fallen many times, brother, repent and come back. But he says this. He says to Mary, tell them that my God is their God and my Father is their Father. And he says to you tonight, God is your Father. God is your Father. When he teaches them to pray, he doesn't say, when you pray, say our Creator, or our, he says, say our Father who art in heaven. And maybe you're here tonight, you've sat there and you've got bad experiences with your Father. But God is a good Father. And you can call him our Father. Don't you find that amazing that the God of heaven and earth, you can say, my Father. But the other way around is right. We very often say that, don't we, that God is my Father. But can I tell you the other way as well? The other way around is true. My Father is God. I don't know what you like when you're in school, but when I was in school, we'd brag about our fathers. And one boy would say, my father can throw a football a mile. And I'd say, that's nothing. My father can throw a football 10 miles. And then they'd say, my father earns £1 million. And you'd say, £1 million? My father earns £10 million. And as it would go on. But can I tell you tonight, if you're a Christian, your father can throw a ball all the miles a ball will travel. And he earns every money in every bank in the universe. He's God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you troubled within you? Hope thou in God. And if tonight these things seem alien and cold and irrelevant, please, at the end of this meeting, bow your head and say, pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.